Well, hello everybody. How is everyone this fine May morning? Good. I actually love these cloudy, overcast May mornings. The green leaves look extra vibrant and I love the mood of it. And especially opening the book of Revelation, you know, if it's gloomy outside and there's clouds and thunder, it really fits in with today's text, which is the vision of the mighty angel, the little book, and the seven thunders. So let's turn there to Revelation 10. This is a continuation of our Sunday school series on the highlights of the book of Revelation. Done a number of these chapters, but this morning we devote our attention to chapter 10, particularly verses 1 through 7. So let us give our attention now to God's Word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Thus far, that reading of God's word, let us consider this morning. So there is a ancient Norse legend, and this Norse legend concerns the mythological god of thunder, Thor. Thor enters the land of giants, where he sees them engaged in games of skill and strength. Thor eagerly accepts their invitation to test his own prowess. His first test, given to him by the giants, was for Thor to empty this great two-handed bowl filled with this strange liquid. Lift, struggle, tug, try as he might, he could only make the water recede just a little bit. The giants say to Thor, well, it seems to be a little too difficult for you, so let's try something maybe a little easier. Why don't you go lift up that little black cat over there by the tail? Thor goes over and says, this will be easy. He goes over to the black cat, lifts, tugs, tries to lift up this black cat, but no dice. Cat would not budge. He's unable to lift the animal. Now, sympathized the giants. We thought you were strong, Thor. Let's give you something a little bit easier. Why don't you wrestle that old hag over there, try to get her down to the ground. obviously, heartily ashamed and chagrined, Thor goes over to grapple with the toothless old woman, but again, cannot come to grips with her. So thoroughly ashamed, Thor is feeling very dejected, humiliated at this point, heads back to his homeland from the land of the giants. But as he is walking, one of the giants walks with him for a bit of the way. And this giant explains to Thor that there was magic in these tests. The cup, as it turns out, was the sea. And who can drain that mighty cup? The black cat was all the evil in the world. And who can lift that up and just carry it away? The old toothless hag with whom Thor wrestled was time. And with her, who can contend? I share that interesting, somewhat amusing story to make a vivid contrast between false, mythological, so-called sub-deities and the true and the living God with whom we encounter in this particular vision, One who we see is mightier than the sea. His foot is standing upon it. One who is more powerful than the evil forces that beset us. One who is more powerful than death itself, who is in control of time itself, who says there will be no more delay. Who is this one? It is the God, the true God of thunder, or should we say, the God of seven thunders, according to this text. And that this assures you that in the midst of all the craziness going on in our world morally, all the trials that beset you, that we have one that can help us in whatever trial, whatever persecution the people of God are facing. Well, John, in this text, he has just witnessed the sixth trumpet having been sounded. That was the chapter just before this one. In the sixth trumpet, we saw that the four angels that were bound at the great river Euphrates are released to kill a third of mankind. I believe we might have looked at this already. And this results in an army of 200 million demonic horsemen being unleashed upon mankind. Actually, the Greek literally saying twice 10,000s of 10,000s. It's a symbolic aspect of innumerability. So then this is a judgment upon sinful mankind that just refuses to repent, just continues to repudiate the moral truth of God and the gospel. So these demons are unleashed, and the demons, what do they bring? They bring, well, physical death, but they also bring deception. They harden people further in their sin. And we see this death stroke that takes place on their bodies is really but a foretaste, securing them for a far greater judgment that will take place in numerous places throughout Revelation, that of the final judgment of being cast into hell. And so ends the vision of the sixth trumpet. What does John expect to see next? Well, what would you expect to see next? After the sixth trumpet, you'd expect to see seventh trumpet. And maybe John expected to see the seventh trumpet, but he does not see the seventh trumpet, or hear the seventh trumpet, rather. Instead, what he witnesses is a mighty angel descending from heaven with a little book, a little scroll in his hand. And then after this, in chapter 11, there is the vision of the two witnesses. And we already looked at this, I believe, last year maybe. So what I'm saying is in chapter 10 and chapter 11, you have a parenthesis. Okay, it's a sort of an interruption vision-wise in the series. You have the sixth trumpet, you have this parenthesis of 10 and 11, and then you have the seventh trumpet occurring after that. You know, and it would seem maybe at first blush that this seems a bit of a strange interruption. Why the parenthesis? But actually, it's not so strange at all if we consider the fact that similarly, there was a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh seal. Okay, so you have the six seals, a parenthesis, and the seventh seal. What was the parenthesis in the seal judgments? Do you recall? It was the sealing of the 144,000, followed by the great multitude. It's like a parenthetical vision. Now, what was the purpose of the parenthesis in the seal judgments? Well, I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't to say that the world and the people of God have to somehow endure these six seals in time, and then finally they are sealed, and then the seventh judgment cannot harm them. That's not the idea of the parenthesis. You see, this is the order in which John received the visions. It's not to intend chronological time. Rather, the purpose of the parenthetical vision is to say that the people of God are sealed from the spiritual harm that would occur from having to endure all seven seals. We're sealed spiritually from the harm of all seven seals in our faith. And likewise, we want to understand the seven trumpets in the same manner. It isn't to say, okay, we endure these six trumpets in time, and then finally, this parenthesis occurs in time, followed by a seventh trumpet. No, we want to understand in a similar fashion that the parenthesis here is to assure us that we are sealed from the spiritual harm of all seven trumpets as well. Specifically, I would say, too, that the seven trumpets are given in reply to the cry of the slain martyrs under the throne room of God, under the altar in heaven. How long will you judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell on the earth? This is the answer to that cry. You know, really, this parenthesis is also showing us why the ungodly are being punished. Why are the ungodly being punished? Because they persecute the godly. Because they persecute and repudiate the truth of the gospel. And we see this especially set forth poignantly in the vision of the two witnesses in chapter 11. The two witnesses, already we've covered that ground. I just say by way of reminder that the two witnesses is a symbol of the church in its twofold aspect of prophet and priest. And we get that from the Zechariah background. But where are we in the book of Revelation? How many chapters are there in Revelation? Does anybody know? 22. I knew David was going to deliver on that one. Thank you, David. It is indeed 22. Yes. Well, what is half of 22? 11, right? So it would seem that we're right there, smack dab, in the middle of the book of Revelation. This particular vision has a very specific purpose as an interlocking literary device. It's like a hinge. It's holding together, it's gluing together the first half of the book of Revelation with the second half of Revelation. And numerous commentators seem to agree that the second half of Revelation intensifies in giving us the deeper spiritual backdrop of the struggle that's going on between the people of God and the people of the beast. Well, now, with that said, we've kind of set the teeth. We're now ready to drill into the nerve. It sounds a little painful, but let's look at the vision itself. John looks. What does he see here? He sees this heavenly being descending from heaven. It's a mighty angel. Who is the angel? Is this merely an angel? Yeah, certainly if he is an angel, he's quite a special angel. There are things attributed to this angel that are only attributed to God in the Old Testament and to God in Christ in the New Testament. So I think if we could refine the question, we ask, is this angel divine? I would submit to you that this angel is divine. This is an appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Let's support that from the text here. The first indication that the angel is indeed divine is, notice his aura. How does the angel appear? He appears in a cloud. That's very, very significant. In the Old Testament, only God appears in a cloud as he comes to heaven and comes to the earth, in a cloud. Later on in Revelation 14, John is again going to see clouds. But in chapter 14, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, to thrust the sickle into the earth to reap." And he guesses to whom this son of man might be that comes in judgment, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of Man is being referred to as an angelic figure. We want to understand that Jesus is not of an angelic order of beings. Rather, what we want to understand is angel in the term of messenger. And we want to see this more specifically with respect to the Old Testament precedent of the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh, which is undoubtedly a divine being, and many think to be a Christophany more specifically, the angel of Yahweh, often spoken of interchangeably with God himself in a number of Old Testament texts. This is really further confirmed, the divine nature of this angelic being here, by another Old Testament echo, this time of Daniel 7, verse 13. In that particular text, Daniel beholds one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Another connection, you have clouds, Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Very powerful connection here. So, more evidence pointing to the fact that this angel is none other than the angel of Yahweh. But the indications go on and on as we work through the text. There's yet another indication that this is a divine being. And now, we see an echo here of the prophet Ezekiel. And what is on his head? As you look at the text, what is on his head but a rainbow? Yeah, it's sad to see how the image of a rainbow is really desecrated in our day in secular society, but in the scripture, it's a very special symbol of God's faithfulness. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 20 through 28, it says, "The glory of the Lord is described as the appearance of a man, and from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day." Now we have rainbow and cloud to describe this Son of Man, this messianic figure that emanates the glory of the Lord. The only other New Testament reference to rainbow is also in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, where it is said that a rainbow is around the divine throne. So now we have this rainbow throne imagery, which is now said to surround this angelic, magnificent being. Another connection that this angel is understood to be a divine person of the Godhead. It doesn't stop there. There's yet another indication. What is the face of this angel like? The face of this angel is like the sun. This is an echo of an almost identical phrase in Revelation 1:16, where it says, "Christ's appearance is as the sun." It's just building and mounting and mounting. This is Jesus Christ here. There's more. The mighty angel's feet are like pillars of fire. This is also how Jesus' feet are described in Revelation 1:15. It says that Christ's feet are like bronze refined as in a furnace. Another connection. So it seems undeniable that this is referring to Jesus Christ in this text, this mighty angel. So, let's be practical now. What does this hold out for us? What is the practical application for you this morning? How does it give you comfort and peace in a world that is so crazy? Well, just takes a moment reflection to give us the reason why. Christ's feet as pillars of fire. Pillar of fire, what does that remind you of? Absolutely, absolutely. In the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Exodus, the pillar of fire was God's presence with his people in the wilderness, guiding them and protecting them through the hours of the night. Was his protecting presence with his people. So what John wants to convey to you this morning, that same protecting, guiding, powerful presence, that same presence that protected the people from Pharaoh's army, protected them through their wilderness wanderings, that same divine presence is with you today in the person of Jesus Christ, in his presence with his people. He protects us. He guides the faithful witnesses of chapter 11. We are the new Israel. We are wandering through our own wilderness in this world in our spiritual pilgrimage, as we'll soon see. But God is protecting us. And furthermore, this image of the rainbow is also a comfort to you this morning. Why? Because what is the rainbow a sign of? A sign of God's what? Faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his promises, to his covenant people. We want to understand that. We want to lift these promises out of the text. They're there for us. And a mighty God who is accomplishing God's covenantal plan for all of history includes the faithful protection of his people from all spiritual harm, refining our faith. That's the first part of this vision. Two more parts. The second part is that John looks, and now what he sees, he focuses on what's in the angel's hand, what's in Christ's hand, and he sees that it is a little scroll, little book. Doubtless, when you consider a scroll in the Revelation, what do you think of? You backtrack to Revelation 5, and where there was this scroll sealed with the seven seals, the dilemma, who is able to open this scroll, and finally, the Lamb that had been slain but yet stands is declared to be the only one worthy to open the scroll with its seven seals. And there's an undeniable connection there, and it's made only stronger as we peer into the text more and we see the similarities draw a very close connection here. We see that both of the books, they need to be opened, right? They're both held by Christ. That's been confirmed now as we've confirmed this to be Christ here, just as it was Christ in Revelation 5. Both this mighty angel and Christ in Revelation 5 are likened to a lion roaring. The voice, verse 3 here. Both scrolls also appear to share the same background in the Old Testament, that of Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, the prophet Ezekiel, he eats the book. He eats the book. Yum. But it actually has a symbolic significance that we have dealt with in another message. This scroll is written both on the inside and on the outside, containing lamentations and mourning and woe. Yet another striking similarity. Both are associated with a strong angel who cries out. Both are associated with God, who lives forever and ever. That's included in both texts. Both texts also seem to be drawing upon Daniel 12. Daniel 12, Daniel is told to shut up the words of this prophecy until the time of the end. In Revelation 5 and in 10, someone takes the book out of being's hand. We see that the book contains a prophecy concerning what? The destiny of peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. With all those striking parallels, the most striking, I think, especially for us to note as God's people, is that both scrolls, which I feel are really the same, carry along with them the idea of inheritance, what we would think a testament to be in our language. So in this instance, though, it's the sense of a covenantal promise of inheritance. Who is the one who inherits the promise? Christ. Christ inherits the promise. You see, Adam was given the covenantal promise, and he forfeited it through his sin. Christ, the second Adam, succeeds where the old Adam fails, and he thus inherits the promise. And what is the promise? It's the promise of paradise regained. Paradise had been lost under Adam. And still, there's that sense in where this is not our final home. But the promise of paradise regained, which comes into fruition in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, very poignantly, symbolically, and beautifully, that's the inheritance that is given to Jesus Christ. A human had to open the book. Why? Well, because the covenantal promise was made to humanity, made to Adam. But no person was worthy to open it because all man had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they wouldn't want to open it because if they read it, they would read a judgment which condemns them. Sinful man doesn't want to open this book. Nevertheless, Christ was found worthy. He suffered the final judgment on the cross as the innocent sacrificial lamb of God for his people. And because he is this lamb slain before the foundation of the world, yet he lives, Christ was able, he was worthy to inherit the covenantal promises of the book, as by extension we do. We are the seed of Christ if we believe in Jesus, and via our union with him, we also are made inheritors of the covenantal promises given to Jesus Christ, who has made us priests and kings ourselves. But what of the scroll here that we see in chapter 10? We see also that this is a testament. It contains very cosmic contents of great ramifications for the universe, which is finally inherited. But I want you to notice here, where is the angel standing? Look at the text. Where is the angel standing? Where is feet planted? One on the sea and one on the land. And the biblical imagery here is if you step on something symbolically, that indicates your sovereignty over it. You know, if you're stepping on the sea, you're sovereign over the sea. If you're stepping on the land, you're sovereign over the land. And this mighty angel is sovereign over both. Where does the beast come from? The sea. What's that telling us? It's telling you that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the beast. What is the beast? We dealt with that. It was in two sessions it took to unpack that. But two words that sum up the beast is demonized state. State where the most powerful human power is concentrated in government. And to the extent that a government repudiates the truth of God and seeks to ally himself against the ultimate reign of God, We see elements of beast there. And that reoccurs, you know, in the day of John, that was the Roman Empire for sure, undoubtedly. But the Roman Empire did not exhaust the concept of beast. No, in the Roman Empire were the seeds latent for yet other manifestations of the beast throughout our entire age, between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is sovereign over it, over the beast. You know, it might seem hard to believe sometimes, you know, just looking at the world without the lens of Scripture, without the lens of Revelation, but God is in control of everything that's going on. He has not lost the wheel. God is in control. We have nothing to worry about. Possession of this little book also confirms that idea. Christ has dominion over the entire cosmos. He holds it in his hand. These aren't ordinary feet that are stepping on the sea and the land. These are feet of fire. What's fire a picture of, biblically speaking? Judgment. Judgment. Yes, so we need to understand that these feet of fire speak of Christ's sovereign judgment over those who dwell on the earth, which is that biblical catchphrase for unbelievers, earth dwellers. This heavenly being's sovereignty over the sea and the land shows that he is sovereign over the dragon, which stands on the sand of the sea in chapter 12, and the beast which arises from the sea. The devil and his servants are on God's leash. So that's the second aspect of the vision, the little book. Is there anything else of practical significance for you regarding the little book? Yes, there is, but I'm not telling you yet. I'm going to save that interesting, comforting part for the end. There is one more aspect of this vision that we need to look at before we get to questions and thoughts. It's that of the seven thunders. What in the world is that? John beholds this angel. He hears a very loud cry, a cry which John likens to that of a lion in loudness. And we shouldn't be surprised. This is the Lion of Judah. This is Jesus Christ. Again, there's an echo here of Amos 3:8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The sovereign voice is heard to command these seven thunders, with the result that the seven thunders utter their voices. So the angel's voice and the thunder's voices are related in this way, that neither relays an understandable message. You hear thunder? I heard thunder a few days ago. Didn't communicate anything verbally that I could tell. And this is likewise what we're seeing here. The mighty angel's voice roared like a lion. The seven thunders, doesn't seem that there's an understandable message. Who are these thunders, though? The thunders are declarations of heavenly beings. You know, you remember in chapter 6, verse 1, where the command of the creature was like the sound of thunder. There are creatures described as having this thunderous kind of voice. The thunder sound, and John's about to write down what they said. I got it. Until God says, no, don't write that down. Don't write it. A heavenly voice forbids him to record what the seven thunders had said. Verse 4 says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Why? Well, commentators go different places on this particular point. I mean, some would say that the message that John heard was not capable of being expressed in human words. You know, after the analogy of the Apostle Paul, who's taken up to the third heaven, and he hears things that were beyond human utterance. They couldn't be uttered. So the point of commentators who would say this is that John was about to write it down, but it actually couldn't be written down. It was beyond human expression. And some have said that. I do not believe that it means that, because it seems clear that John was about to write it down, right? He was about to write it down, which means he could understand it, that it was capable of being written down, but God said, don't write it down. That seems to make sense to me. Others have said that the reason it wasn't to be written down is because the thunders were canceled. I don't think that is the case either. Because when the Bible uses the language to seal up, it never means canceled. It just means, don't reveal this. This is for a later time. So it's not a canceling of the seven thunders either. That doesn't line up with the language either. Well, one thing is for sure, that it either refers to two things. Either it refers to some kind of delayed fulfillment. You know, some have said, well, maybe this is a delayed fulfillment. John wasn't going to experience it in our day, but it was delayed to yet some future time. Possible. I don't know that I think that's the best understanding of it either. What I think it refers to is the hiding of these events until they are fulfilled. The hiding of these events until they are fulfilled, and how such events will be fulfilled. They're not revealed. There are judgments that are not to be revealed in the Scripture. These seven thunders, they could be based upon Psalm 29. How is the voice of the Lord described in Psalm 29? God's voice is described as thunder, you know, splitting the cedars of Lebanon, the voice of the Lord. Interestingly, you know, in Jewish tradition, we have the idea of God's thunderous voice on Sinai is referred to as seven sounds, seven voices. So we don't know to what extent that milieu ties into this or whatever the case, but certainly God's voice, his thunderous voice in Psalm 29, his thunderous voice as he gives the Torah through Moses, was absolutely seen in the book of Revelation to be evoking this picture of judgment, divine judgment. So we're not told exactly the content of the seven thunders. We're not told. But we can assume one thing, that there is yet another series of seven judgments that were not revealed to us. And if that's the case, this is the only part of the book of Revelation that's not to be written down and communicated to the church. It's one. Why? We remember Daniel. Daniel was told to shut up a prophecy as well. He was told to shut up the prophecy until the time of the end because it was to be fulfilled later. You know, maybe the point here is that these seven thunders are to occur in the distant future, but I think actually the thunder judgments were right around the corner for John. You remember how we're understanding the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all of them occur as parallel judgments throughout the entire inter-eventual age, that is, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Well, if you're looking at my mental blackboard here, it would be the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, that linear progression. And likewise, it would seem that in keeping with the seven judgments sort of literary scheme here, that likewise these seven thunders, though mysterious, though not revealed, are occurring in that same time period. I want you to notice here, the angel does not only command John to seal up the prophecy. What else does he do? He also makes an oath. Christ is making an oath. And he's revealing how redemptive history is going to reach its highest point. John looks at the angel. He sees him standing on the land. This angel raises his hand up to heaven. Imagine that incredible scene. The mighty angel lifts his hand up to heaven, and the angel does this because he swears to him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. So this God is sovereign over time itself. What is Christ saying here? What is this swearing of the oath? Well, it's exactly to say that there is a predetermined time. You know, there's a day on God's calendar that is the last day of the world. And when that day comes, there will be no delay in its fulfillment. It will come. It will come swiftly. It will come exactly on time. And God has already marked out that day. It's on the calendar. We don't know when that day is, but God has that predetermined time in the future when the purposes of God for this present earth will be totally completed and fulfilled. That's really good to know, that there's a day coming when God will set all things to right in a flash. The point is, when God's decided to complete his purposes, no one can thwart it. No one can thwart it. There's no delay in its termination. It's sworn with an oath. And the angel doesn't stop there, but he gives some information as to the when and how this will be fulfilled. This is exactly what Daniel didn't seem to know, but the angel gives us more information here to John. As for the when, it says that the when occurs during the sounding of the seventh angel. So when the seventh angel is about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So when we read ahead to the seventh trumpet, that's it. Anything that happens after that in the book of Revelation in terms of judgment is just a recapitulating of the same time period. That's it. Jesus comes, that's when he wraps it up. So it's at the last judgment. That's the when, the establishment of the kingdom by the last trumpet. But what about the how? Do we actually want to say that in this very bizarre vision, there's something for us to do? There's something that should change our life and not merely satisfy our curiosity about the end times? Yes, there is something for us to do. Notice here the words of the angel. The mystery is finished. The word mystery is used here as an end time prophecy, which can only be understood when accompanied by further revelation. But we don't want to think of mystery in terms of the Gnostic mystery cults of the first century or Freemasonry who keep everything in this cryptic shroud of mystery. Rather, mystery in the scripture has to do with something that could not be understood apart from divine revelation. The gospel is a mystery. You know, we wouldn't look at a tree on some day and divine from that that Christ came to the world to die for sinners and he rose on the third day. At least I don't. And if you do, I want to know what you're smoking. No, we need special revelation for the gospel. It's a mystery. And likewise with these end times prophecies, they were hidden to Daniel. You know, they were hidden. But now the angel is beginning to unwrap the fuller sense of God's plan for the end times. The mystery can be revealed. Why? Well, because Jesus has died and because Jesus has risen again. And this has ushered in the end times. When are the end times? When are the latter days? Well, Hebrews tells us that in these latter days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Now, the latter days were inaugurated with Christ's resurrection from the dead. We've been in the last days and the end times ever since that point. We need to understand that in terms of our eschatology. There's a realized eschatology in the church right now. So the prophetic mystery began to be revealed at Christ's first coming, but it's unraveling throughout the church age. This is really in keeping with the book of Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. Let me read this text to you out of Pauline Epistle to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. But I think the main comfort we should get out of this passage is the how of this fulfillment. The angel explains to John that this plan is being accomplished in a very mysterious manner, where God's defeat of the kingdom of evil and of the beast is being conquered, ironically, by us. Why do I say ironically? Well, think of the scriptures as they convey to us Jesus on the cross. At that moment, the world looks at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and he looks like the most defeated individual in history, the most ashamed, humiliated, defeated person on planet Earth. But that could not have been more the reverse. Jesus, in his dying on the cross, was actually having the greatest victory over the world, over sin, over death, over the devil. But the world could not sense that. And likewise, we follow in that same pattern of the cross. Does the world today seem to have an upper hand, morally speaking, in terms of the way they repudiate Christians, repudiate the truth, they mock Christian morality in the Bible as being the domain of superstitious bigots or whatnot. We're called a lot worse even than that. You know, it seems like the world is powerful, you know, all that power in government, you know, and here we are in a small group gathered in church, you know, what are we getting? We're having victory. Jesus says here, yeah, we are. Because you know what? As we faithfully endure, as we faithfully endure the persecution of the ungodly, as we faithfully endure the followers of the beast, even putting us to death, as God maintains our faith and refines it, we are having the victory. Why? Because persecution of the ungodly is actually securing the theological foundation for their judgment. They will be called to task for the repudiation of the truth, for the repudiation of the gospel that we preach and declare, and for the truths of God that they blaspheme. We faithfully have to endure that persecution of the world now, but realizing that every time that occurs, there's more evidence being stacked against them on the day of judgment. Now, we long in our evangelism through the preaching of the word by the power of the Spirit to bring people on the other side to our side. And by God's grace, that does happen, and it happens in a great amount. But those who are long-standedly unrepentant to the end, they're just building up for themselves more fodder for judgment. We want to understand that. There was one last thing I wanted to draw your attention. You remember there was something about the little book that I wanted to share with you, and it is this. There's those parallels that we saw, but there's one difference. Do you know what the difference is? The book in Revelation 5 is book, biblion. The book in Revelation 10 is little book, bibliridion in the Greek, which is to say that Christ has his book, his fulfilling of the covenant, but we likewise, in a small way, are imitating the cosmic pattern of the cross as we deny ourselves, pick up our crosses daily, as Jesus said, and seek to follow him. That is, through patient self-denial and suffering, as our master has told us and said would come upon us anyway, we in a small way are being used by God to bring the purposes of God in history to completion. We have our little book. It's on a smaller scale than Christ's massive cosmic redemption on the cross. But we are to reign. We do so ironically. You might not feel like a king right now, but Jesus says you reign with him if you share in his resurrection life. You're an imitator on a smaller scale, the great cosmic model of the cross as faithful witnesses. Well, we have 2 minutes for questions and thoughts. I'm sorry, I tried to get through things as fast as I could. But,